Let's go ahead and resume our verse-by-verse study in the book of Micah. And we are in chapter number 4, verse 1, where God now has the prophet shift over to the distant future after the judgment has fallen on northern Israel by the hands of the Assyrians and on southern Judah by the hands of the Babylonians. Last thing that we saw at the end of chapter 3 was the prediction that when Judah was coming under God's judgment, the city of Jerusalem would end up looking like a plowed field, which is exactly what happened after the Babylonians were finished with it in the 6th century BC. So we're now going to have some things about Jesus, about the Messiah coming the first time, and about his kingdom when he returns the second time. So chapter number 4, verse 1. It shall come to pass in the latter days, so far off into the future, that the mountain of the house of he who is shall be established as the highest of the mountains, and it shall be lifted up above the hills, and peoples shall flow to it, and many nations shall come and say, and we'll come to what they say in just a moment. I told you as we were closing up yesterday that mountains are sometimes used as a poetic representation of nations or governments. And so the mountain of the house of he who is, that is the temple, represents the ultimate kingdom, the kingdom of God himself. Now there is a localized reference for the Jewish people to the Temple Mount, to Jerusalem itself. And there is this prophetic understanding that when the Messiah comes as the King of Kings and as the Lord of Lords, Jerusalem is going to be the seat of his government. And he is going to be enthroned on the Temple Mount. Now, the first century Jews thought that it was going to happen in their time period. But since Jesus came the first time to become the atoning sacrifice for sin, we now understand with a 20/20 hindsight that it will be his second coming where those prophecies come to pass. And so here is a description of that time period when Jesus has arrived in the clouds. The trumpet call has been sounded, the dead in Christ have risen, the living in Christ have been transformed, they've been caught up together to meet the Lord in the air, and together they arrive at Jerusalem with the Lord. And that's when Jerusalem becomes the capital of the new heavens and the new earth. And so many, many people are going to be coming to this Jerusalem on a regular basis. And many of the, quote, Gentiles in verse number 2 will be coming as well. Now, since we're talking about New Testament ideals, we know that God intended all along for the Messiah to redeem not just ethnic Israelis, but all peoples. God had told Abraham many, many centuries before Israel came into existence of a nation. In your seed, Abraham, all the nations, all the ethnic groups of the earth are going to be blessed. So once Messiah dies and rises again, the gospel goes out, and it's not just Jewish people, it's not just Israeli people that are drawn to him, it's Gentile peoples, such as myself, for example. And so when the second coming happens, I and others like me as Gentiles, we too will be drawn to Jerusalem. So verse 2 says, many nations shall come and they will say, come, let us go up to the mountain of he who is, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of he who is from Jerusalem. And that's exactly what happened. When Jesus died and rose again, the gospel started at Jerusalem. It went into Judea and Samaria, and from there into the uttermost parts of the earth, even here in the, quote, new world of North America, where it reached me as a Gentile. And I was excited to respond to the teaching of the Lord. And so verse number 3 says of Jesus, he shall judge between many peoples and shall decide for strong nations afar off. So Jesus, as we saw in the book of Isaiah chapter 11, is going to become the judge of all the earth, and he will do right. He will not judge based simply on what he sees or what he hears. He will judge the hearts of the people, and he will bring together all those whose hearts have been cleansed by his atoning blood. And then we have a very clear millennial passage. It says, they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. So during the millennial period, as described in the book of Revelation, the prosperity of the new heaven and new earth is going to be such that people will be at peace and engaged in agriculture. So the implements that used to be used for war will be worthless. They will only be repurposed usefully as agricultural utensils. And nobody is going to be engaged in warfare during the millennial period, right up until the tail end of it, when the great rebellion is attempted and put down instantly. But during the millennial period, this will be the description. Verse 4, but they shall sit every man under his vine and under his fig tree. Now that's an Old Testament phrase. It's an idiomatic expression, meaning they'll be at peace. They'll be happy. They'll have everything that they need. The vine will be right there, and so will the fig tree. And no one shall make them afraid, for the mouth of he who is over the armies has spoken. For all the people walk, each in the name of its God, but we will walk in the name of he who is our God forever and ever. So Micah is the one that's describing all this, and he says, yeah, the peoples of this world, these Gentile nations, they all have their gods and goddesses. But we have the name of he who is. And when he has settled everything, we'll all be gathered here to Jerusalem, where there'll be peace, prosperity, and God himself ruling and reigning. Verse 6, in that day, so still describing more, declares he who is, I will assemble the lame, and I would say this is the formerly lame, because in the resurrection, in the transformation that happens at Jesus' second coming, lameness will be done away with. So I will assemble the lame and gather those who have been driven away and those whom I have afflicted, and the lame I will make the remnant, and those who were cast off a strong nation, and he who is will reign over them in Mount Zion from this time forth and forevermore. So a description of the millennial kingdom where those who have repented and embraced the name that is above all names are going to be part of this eternal kingdom that kicks off with the 1,000-year reign of Jesus Christ. And you, O tower of the flock, hill of the daughter of Zion, poetic name for Jerusalem, to you shall it come, the former dominion shall come, kingship for the daughter of Jerusalem. When Jerusalem is destroyed by the Babylonians in 587 BC, that will terminate the dynasty of David through Solomon right down to Jeconiah. And that line has been warned prophetically and will be warned again later, that they will no longer be allowed to sit upon the throne of Israel. But promises have also been made that there will always be someone from the line of David that will sit upon the throne. And so when the Babylonians destroyed Jerusalem, that seems to have terminated the Davidic kingdom. But when Jesus comes as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and the new heaven and new earth are established, and he comes to Jerusalem in the new heaven and new earth, he will be that king that shows that the eternal kingdom belongs to David's descendant, the Messiah. And so that's all being prophesied right here. Verse number 9. Now, why do you cry aloud? Is there no king in you? Has your counselor perished, that pain seized you like a woman in labor? So the grieving over the idea of when judgment does come, that the kingship seems to go away. Writhe and groan, O daughter of Zion, like a woman in labor. For now you shall go out from the city and dwell in the open country. You shall go to Babylon. And this is a very specific prophecy well before Babylon became a powerhouse in the Middle East, that Babylon was the one that would take Jerusalem down and destroy it at the direction of the Lord. And so the Babylonian exile is prophesied here by Micah. There you shall be rescued. There he who is will redeem you from the hand of your enemies. So the prophecy of the return from Babylonian exile. Verse 11. Now many nations are assembled against you, saying, let her be defiled and let our eyes gaze upon Zion. This is probably a reference to the later Babylonian attack against the city of Jerusalem, because the Assyrians will come close to Jerusalem, threaten it a little bit, but God will never let them really besiege it. Verse 12. But they do not know the thoughts of he who is. They do not understand his plan, that he has gathered them as sheaves to the threshing floor. Arise and thresh, O daughter of Zion, for I will make your horn iron, and I will make your hooves bronze, and you shall beat in pieces many peoples, and shall devote their gain to he who is, their wealth to the Lord of the whole earth. So this part of the prophecy seems to jump far ahead in time to Book of Revelation, Book of Daniel, when Jerusalem will be surrounded by all of the members of the beast leader's kingdom, and they'll be able to kill the two prophets of God, the two witnesses of God. They'll even overrun the physical city of Jerusalem. But it will be shortly thereafter that Jesus Christ will arise and arrive as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He will destroy the false prophet and the beast leader with the breath of his mouth, and he will then make Jerusalem a new place of his eternal reign. And so that seems to be a little bit of what's encoded in here as well. Chapter number 5 is of great interest to those of us who are Christians, because part of the Christmas story is from this passage. Chapter 5, verse 1. Now muster your troops, O daughter of troops. Siege is laid against us. With a rod they strike the judge of Israel on the cheek. So again, the last section has this idea of Jerusalem coming under attack, and that eventually there will be a time where God will use his people to fight back. Jesus himself is going to be the supreme victor in that final response of God against the assaulters of Jerusalem. And because of that, Jesus' birth is encoded right here in the passage. Verse number 2. But you, O Bethlehem Ephrathah. Ephrathah is just a very ancient name for the region right around Bethlehem. You, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, who are little or too little to be among the clans of Judah, so they're very small, insignificant. From you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose origin is from old, from ancient days. Now, this is the passage that when Herod the Great asked, where is the Messiah supposed to be born? Some of the priests, some of the scholars said, well, the book of Micah says Bethlehem is where he's supposed to be born. And so that's why Herod sends the wise men to Bethlehem to seek for the newborn Messiah. And of course, you know how that story turns out. But here, notice that Micah, although he probably doesn't understand it, puts into writing that the Messiah born at Bethlehem does not start at Bethlehem. That his origin point is actually eternity itself. That he has no beginning. That he is the one that's always been. He is from the Ancient of Days. And so the eternality of the Son of God is held up in this prophecy. Verse 3, therefore, he shall give them up until the time when she who is in labor has given birth. Then the rest of his brothers shall return to the people of Israel. So the prediction here is until Jesus is born into the world, until he's born at Bethlehem and grows up and dies and rises again and ascends on high, God's not moving forward with the rest of his plan. Verse 4, he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of he who is, and the majesty of the name of he who is God, and they shall dwell secure, for now he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and he shall be their peace. So all of this is a prophecy about the one born at Bethlehem, who becomes the shepherd of Israel, who becomes the peace that passes all understanding, the peace who puts us back into right relationship with God. He's the one that will be the King of Kings and Lord of Lords that rules and reigns during the millennial and eternal period. Now, Micah connects this with the impending Assyrian invasion that will touch Judah as well. This is what he says in the second part of verse 5. When the Assyrian comes into our land and treads in our palaces, then we will raise up against him 7 shepherds and 8 princes of men. They shall shepherd the land of Assyria with the sword and the land of Nimrod at its entrances, and he shall deliver us from the Assyrian when he comes into our land and treads within our border. So there's two, I think, parts to this prophecy. The near part is that the Assyrians are going to get trounced. God is going to judge them for even attempting to come against the holy city. And so God's going to protect them against this imminent invasion and will punish the nation of Assyria, which Nimrod is the progenitor of the Assyrian peoples. So God is going to punish that ethnic group for what they did. But there is also that distant prophecy that when Jesus Christ comes the second time, he is going to, again, mete out justice and vengeance against those that cause trouble for his people and will himself bring peace to the land they are trying to trouble. Verse number 7, then the remnant of Jacob shall be in the midst of many peoples, like dew from he who is, like showers on the grass, which delay not for a man, nor wait for the children of man. And the remnant of Jacob shall be among the nations in the midst of many peoples, like a lion among the beasts of the forest, like a young lion among the flock of sheep, which when it goes through, treads down and tears in pieces. There's none to deliver. Your hand shall be lifted up over your adversaries, and all your enemies shall be cut off. So there's a prediction here about the diaspora. That is how Israel, but first the northern kingdom of Israel, and then later the southern kingdom of Judah, that those people are going to be scattered amongst the Gentiles. But God's not going to forget about them. He is going to keep working with them. He is going to eventually bring them back. He's going to bring the Messiah into the world through them. And then through the Messiah, he is going to redeem many nations. And then at his second coming, he is going to gather together the remnants of his people of all times and places back to the promised land, and he shall shepherd them. Verse 10, in that day, declares he who is, I will cut off your horses from among you, will destroy your chariots. I will cut off the cities of your land, throw down all your strongholds. I will cut off sorceries from your hand, and you will have no more tellers of fortune. I will cut off your carved images and your pillars from among you. You shall bow down no more to the work of your hands. I will root out your Asherah images from among you and destroy your cities. And in anger and wrath, I will execute vengeance on the nations that did not obey. So God lays it out here that there will be judgment coming for the idolaters, for the rebellious of all nations, of all people groups. He will bring judgment. Verse 10, hear what he who is says. Arise, plead your case before the mountains, and let the hills hear your voice. So an invitation to make your case before all the peoples of the world. Hear, you mountains, the indictment of he who is, and you enduring foundations of the earth, for he who is has an indictment against his people, and he will contend with Israel. This is language similar to what we saw back in the book of Hosea, where God has a lawsuit that he's bringing against his unfaithful bride, Israel. Verse 3, O my people, what have I done to you? How have I wearied you? Answer me. For I brought you up from the land of Egypt, redeemed you from the house of slavery. I sent you before, or sent before you Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. So God's judgment is this. His indictment is, I gave you everything you needed. I even gave you leadership to bring you out of Egypt, to take you to the promised land. Verse 5, O my people, remember what Balak, king of Moab, devised and what Balaam, the son of Beor, answered him and what happened from Shittim to Gilgal, that you know the saving acts of he who is. That's a reference to the idea that the Moabites tried to compromise the faith of the Israelis, and they were quite successful for many of them, and that brought the judgment of the Lord. But God wanted them to come out of all of that into the promised land. Verse 6, with what shall I come before he who is and bow myself before God on high? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? So what am I supposed to do to get myself back on track with God? Should I bring sacrifices? Verse 7, will he who is be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Well, shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? So what am I supposed to do to get on board with God? Do I bring animal sacrifices? Do I bring oil sacrifices? Do I bring human sacrifices? Which, unfortunately, was what some of the northern Israeli and southern Judea people were doing in the worship of Molech Chemosh. None of that is the answer. God is not interested in the sacrifices. He's not interested in the blood of the innocent. I mean, he's put that as part of the process of worship for the Israeli people and for the people all the way back to Adam and Eve. But that was a sign and symbol of the eventual death of Jesus to make us holy as God is holy. What is it that God really wants? Well, Micah lays it out in this next verse. He has told you, O man, what is good. And what does he who is require of you but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God? That's what God has wanted all along. He wants us to be holy as he is holy. He wants us to be the spitting image of him, our Father. He made us in his image and his likeness to be like him. To do justice means to be fair like God is fair. To love kindness is to want to do good things for others, because that's the right thing to do. And to walk humbly with God is to have a relationship with the one who made us in his image and his likeness. So this little verse here, Micah 6:8, is a great verse to remind us all what God has always wanted for us. Only got about a minute left. Let's see what else we can learn from this book before we close up today. The voice of he who is cries to the city. It is sound wisdom to fear your name. Hear of the rod and of him who appointed it. So fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. It's the beginning of knowledge. And the rod of judgment, the rod of punishment, is to drive people back to that fear, back to that wisdom. And that's what is happening in the history that Micah is living through right now. Can I forget any longer the treasures of wickedness in the house of the wicked and the scant measure that is accursed? So God basically says, I can't put off judgment any longer. I have to bring it into play in order to bring people to repentance that are willing to repent.